I always look forward to Palm Sunday. Jeffrey, you do such a great job decorating this platform. Thank you for that. And the kids did such a great job with the palm branches, and it's just a joyful, you know, celebratory, once a year kind of morning that I always look forward to. But there's something jarring about it to me, too. You know, as we hear the children cry Hosanna, and as we sing these celebratory songs, we're reminded that it wasn't but a few days after Jesus triumphantly entered in Jerusalem to people shouting Hosanna that that sound was replaced by the mobs shouting Crucify. And that shocking contrast is a reminder to us, even today, that this world, which was made to be full of joy and full of light and full of life, has been turned by sin into one that is full of suffering and darkness and death. And perhaps no one understood that reality better than the person we're going to be looking at this morning. You may have seen in your bulletin that we're going to be in the book of Job. I went back through my records in all the years I've been preaching. I'm embarrassed to confess to you, I've never preached a sermon from the book of Job until this morning, which is incredible when you think how many times a pastor preaches over decades of ministry. It's just been missing. And so I'm preaching my first Job message this morning. We're going to be in chapter 19. I'm going to read that text here momentarily. I did want to take a moment to remember what this story is about. This book in the Bible tells us about a righteous and prosperous man who loses it all. He loses his children. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. It is very anti-prosperity gospel because Job was a righteous man, and yet he suffered greatly. And not only did he suffer greatly, the loss of these things came from a series of calamities that were permitted by God himself in response to a challenge from the accuser. And so it portrays an anguish. It portrays a treachery of friends. It portrays a struggle for faith and understanding that mirrors our own. If you take the time to read the book of Job, it doesn't take very long to be able to place yourself in the story. Now, maybe you don't experience exactly the same things that he experiences, but you experience the same kind of things. Because that's life in this world, a life that is full and marked by suffering and hardship and struggle and questions. But perhaps the question that this book seeks to answer the most is this: why does God allow innocent people? Why does God allow godly people to experience profound, unexplained suffering? Now, a lot of our sufferings, it's very clear why we have those. Especially the sufferings that are the direct result of our own sin. But that's not the sufferings of Job. And so why does God allow even that type of suffering in a person's life? If indeed Job is the most righteous man on the earth, why does he go through what he goes through? Now, chapter 19, which we're going to read from here in just a few moments, chapter 19 is a reply of Job to a lengthy argument from one of his so-called friends. This is his friend Bildad. Throughout chapter 18, Bildad is responding to what Job has said. So there's a dialogue taking place here. And in 19 is a response to 18. Now, chapter 18, we're not going to really spend a lot of time there, but I want you to know the context for our passage here in a moment. In chapter 18, Bildad is going out of his way to make an argument, and the argument is broken down into two main components. The first component is a lengthy and forceful rebuke of Job's statements prior, right? So in chapter 18, verse 2, he says, "How long before you stop talking?" In other words, "I've heard this already, Job. Quit your belly aching. You've said enough. How long before you stop talking? Speak sense if you want us to answer." Right? If you want my counsel, here I've come to give you this wonderful, wise counsel as a friend. If you would ever shut up, I'd be able to give you what you need to hear. And then when he is able to give what he thinks Job needs to hear, this is what it is. It is a detailed description of what the wicked rightly deserve. Now look, every one of us needs a friend that will come and speak hard truths to us, right? Every one of us needs that. Every one of us needs a true friend who can help us in our suffering, in our hardship, to know when we've crossed the line from, you know, a venting or a getting things off my chest into the realm of sin. But Bildad is not that, right? Bildad is not offering wise counsel at all. Bildad isn't there to comfort Job with what Job needs. He's there to rebuke Job, to silence Job, and then to back up his approach with this sort of lengthy description of what happens to the wicked. And it's interesting because his description of what happens to the wicked bears a striking resemblance of the things that have happened to Job. It's as if he's saying, Job, quit your complaining, be quiet. Everything in your life has to be a result of your sin. You, Job, are to blame for all of your loss. You, Job, bear the burden and the responsibility for your suffering and for your hardship and for all the things that have befallen you. This is what can be called simple retribution theology. This idea that all personal suffering we experience is the direct result of some hidden sin, right? And so that idea applied to your life goes along those same lines. You're having a hard time. You're experiencing difficulty, you know, whether it's health related or financial or relational, whatever it is, you deserve it because you have some sin in your life. You have brought this into your life yourself. It's this overly simple cut and dry view of the bad things in the world. And so this is Bildad's counsel to his so-called friend. You know, there's a lot of talk today on social media and in Christian circles about toxic empathy. Has anyone heard toxic empathy? Yeah, a couple here and there. Empathy, of course, is very similar to sympathy. Sympathy maybe you could define as coming alongside of someone, you know, and what they're going through, whereas empathy is more of being able to go into what they're going through. And so there's a lot of talk about how maybe that's not such a good thing because you end up truth gets clouded in situations like that. You're not able to be objective and give wise counsel. And you begin to make compromises in those types of situations. And so there's been a real pushback on even the idea of empathy as a whole. And so toxic empathy is a thing that we hear about today. But as I look at Bildad's situation, I think what he is displaying here is more of what could be called a toxic apathy. Right? He's not seeking to enter in or come alongside at all. There's instead this sense of a tone-deaf, you know, distant, misguided, almost callousness in dealing with his friend who's lost everything. Right? It's this approach that places, you know, doctrine or ideas as supreme, but completely devoid of love and mercy and humility. You know, it's the friend that comes alongside and just has the sort of the preachy, oversimple answer to your problems without giving any regard to your actual experience. And whether it's toxic empathy or toxic apathy, they're both wrong, right? I need to be able to have some distance so that I can speak truth, but I also want to enter into your life so I can share your experience to a degree that I can love you in it, right? And so Job is experiencing neither from the people that are closest to him that are left in his life. And with friends like that, you know how the saying goes, who needs enemies? As you can imagine, Bildad's attempt to help or speak some kind of truth into Job's life has brought Job into a fresh point of despair. And yet, it's not just because Bildad's so unhelpful. I think as we hear Job's response in chapter 19, we begin to see that Job's fresh despair, yes, it's exacerbated by the friend's poor counsel, But it really has to do with this deeper issue of his suffering in the first place, that his suffering cannot be easily explained. His suffering, at some level, Job knows this, at some level, his suffering is due to the hand of God. How does that fit into your theology? How does that view of suffering begin to make any sense to your life? That's the hard thing for Job, and he articulates this in chapter 19, even before our text that we're going to read here in a moment. In verse 6, Job identifies that it is God who has wronged him. It is God who has captured him in his net. He cries out, "Help!" But no one answers him. He protests, but there is no justice. God is the one, he continues, who has plunged him into darkness, who has stripped him of his honor, who counts him as an enemy. I thought God was a friend to the righteous. And this sort of awareness of the inexplicable hand of God, however that happens in his suffering, would put anyone's faith to the test, even the most righteous. And as Job is abandoned and forsaken, and as he clings to his failing health by the skin of his teeth, he says in verse 20, all that remains for him is a desperate cry for mercy. Someone have mercy on me, for the hand of God has struck me. Now, As I dove back into this story, it's been a while since I was in the book of Job. In fact, the last time we as a church were in the book of Job would have been revival with Dr. Dan Burnett. I don't know if you remember Dan or not. This was going on now 3, 4, 5 years. It's been a while, and his whole revival sermon series was from the book of Job. That's the last time I remember diving in and really grappling with the themes there and the content there. And so as I revisit this week and spend time, I'm just struck afresh at how beautiful it is that the scriptures never shy away from the truly difficult questions, right? These aren't, sanitized, holy pages that sort of gloss over real situations in life, right? The scriptures make room. The scriptures invite the very raw and honest lament that real people experience in the real world. And they invite you to bring those things to God. God doesn't say, only come to me with an unquestioning type of faith. Only come to me when you're not upset with anything. Only come to me once you've recognized that all the stuff in your life is your own fault. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows that the things aren't always so cut and dry, and things aren't always so simple, and he knows your lived experience. He knows the complexities of life in a broken world, and he invites you to bring all of those things to him, to present all those things, the real sorrow from real life that real people experience. God is big enough to handle those things, and he invites you to bring them to him. He doesn't just say, suck it up. He doesn't say, pretend that's not a real issue. Now, at the same time, he does give boundaries on how we are to bring these things to him, right? He invites lament, but there's a right way to lament, and there's a wrong way to lament. And we need those boundaries, because when we are hurting, when we are suffering, it's incredible how easy it is for us to sin, how prone we are to move into sin when things are hard and when we hurt. And so there's a right way to lament and there's a wrong way to lament. But God invites us to bring our very unfiltered hearts to him, not in a faithless, complaining, a faithless grumbling like the Israelites in the wilderness. You remember that story from the Pentateuch in the Old Testament? From Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy, the people who just refuse to acknowledge God, they refuse to focus on his promises and his word and the good things and the way he provides for them and his very presence in their midst. Even then, all they can think about is their hungry stomachs and the difficult walking and the burdensome rules and all the anything they could think about to complain about, they did. That's not what God is inviting you to do. He's not inviting you to wallow in self-pity. He's not inviting you to seek attention, to use your suffering as some sort of platform yourself and get everyone's sympathy and come and pat you on the back and make you feel good. There's something extremely prideful and egocentric about that approach to dealing with the difficulties in our lives. He's not giving us that as the guidelines for how we are to lament. And he's definitely not asking you to vent your lament through any type of gossip or slander or malignment of the people that you think have hurt you. That is always sin. No matter how justified you think you are, that's not what God invites you to do. What he does invite you to do is to bring your faithful, honest, and humble lament that is suitable and appropriate to what you're going through. And some of you are going through an awful lot. And the God of the Bible doesn't tell you, like Bildad, suck it up, get over yourself, quit your belly aching, move on. No, the God of the Bible says, bring those to me. You know, I estimate up to perhaps an entire quarter of the entire Old Testament is some form of lament. The majority of the Psalms are lament. Why? Well, because the righteous can suffer, the righteous will suffer, but God welcomes their cries. Now I want to hear the cries of Job's heart. How does a righteous man suffer rightly? That brings us at last to our sermon text. And I know this was an extended introduction. I promise that the ratio of introduction to rest of the sermon is different this week. So we're not keeping the sort of 1:5, 1:8, whatever it is normally, you know, the ratio. It's going to be half the sermon is introduction and half is the rest. So relax. We are in chapter 19. Look at Job's heart, the cry of his heart at his point of greatest despair. Verse 23 and 24. He says, "Oh, that my words could be recorded. Oh, that they could be inscribed on a monument, carved with an iron chisel and filled with lead, engraved forever in the rock." This is a way of saying, is there anybody that will listen to my case? Oh, that my words, my cries, my desperate plea for vindication would be received by somebody, even if it's not until after I'm gone. But then he continues, "But as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. I will see him for myself. Yes, I will see him with my own eyes. I am overwhelmed at the thought." In a twist of irony, Job's words do get preserved for the generations. And this is his hope. This is his enduring testimony. This is his conviction that forms the undercurrent of his lament. Verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer, my Goel, lives." That Hebrew word is the word that we see elsewhere in the Old Testament that refers to the kinsman redeemer. You remember the kinsman redeemer from the book of Leviticus, enshrined there in the law? It is the close relative whose duty was to redeem or to buy back, you know, any family land that may have been sold due to poverty, right? So if the land is tied to God's covenantal promises to Israel, then what happens when, due to circumstances, the land gets taken away from you? Well, there's built into the law a mechanism for that land to be reclaimed as fulfillment of God's covenantal promises, even to families suffering hardship. It's a beautiful redemptive element to the law. The kinsman redeemer also can buy back not just family land, but even family members who have been sold into slavery. The kinsman redeemer is also tasked with avenging the death of murdered kin. Boy, how would you like that job? I wouldn't want that job, but you know, but there's a way for there to be justice carried out within Israel in the event that life was taken intentionally and with malice. The idea of the kinsman redeemer also forms the heart of the story of Ruth. You remember the story of Ruth. You have Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, who buys back Naomi's family land and marries Ruth to keep the family line intact. It's this wonderful story of how this plays out in the real lives of real people. But my question is, why is this concept even built into the law in the first place? Why is that even a thing? As God delivers the terms of his covenant with Israel through Moses, why is that even in there? Well, the answer is because it was intended to point to God, right? This is not, hey, this is a nice thing for you guys all to do for one another. This is Yahweh revealing himself to his people. If he is the lawgiver, this is the kind of law that comes from him. And it points to his own redeeming purposes. You know, when he comes to Moses and he reveals himself to Moses there in Exodus chapter 6, he says in verse 6, I am the Lord. I will free you from your oppression. I will rescue you from your slavery. I will redeem you with a powerful arm and with great acts of judgment. The Goel concept is a concept not first of Boaz or some Israelite walking through the wilderness trying to understand how to relate rightly to his fellow Israelites. The Goel points to God. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who delivers. He is the one who rescues and who saves. And he builds this into his law so his people will come to know something about him. And this is what is incredible to me about the book of Job and about his confession here in chapter 19. He knows that even though he suffers greatly, and even though in some mysterious and inexplicable way that his suffering comes at the hand of God himself, nevertheless, the deepest convictions of his soul are anchored in the revealed character of God. Even when I don't understand it, even when I don't deserve it, he is my Redeemer. He is my Redeemer. I know who he is. And he will vindicate me. He will defend my cause, even in death. Even then, Job reasons in verses 26 and 7 in our passage, even in death, I will see him. In my body, with my own eyes. Now, remember, this sermon series is not, here's a comprehensive doctrine of resurrection. Or here's someone way back in the Old Testament who saw everything perfectly and clearly and was telling us everything there is to know about these things before the time of Jesus. This is not comprehensive doctrine of resurrection. This is shadow. This is glimpse. This is anticipation of what is to come. Job doesn't fully know what happens when we die. And by the way, neither do I. I mean, we know more than he does. We know enough, but we don't have some sort of exhaustive understanding of the intermediate state between death and judgment or what exactly heaven is going to be like. Now, many of you have clicked the option for me to preach on heaven/hell, which terrifies me. But that's okay. That's why I gave you the poll, because I wanted you to have a hand in shaping what you wanted me to preach about and not just what I'm comfortable with. And I think in heaven and hell is kind of right up there among the five. So we're going to have to grapple with that one way or the other. But listen, I'm going to tell you right now, I don't fully know what that looks like or what that, we're not given everything. Like I said, we're given enough, but we don't have it all. And Job definitely doesn't have it all. He doesn't see it entirely clearly. He doesn't know exactly what happens when we die, but he is convinced of this. He knows this much, that even when he does die and his body is destroyed by decay, he will yet again see God with his eyes personally in the flesh. When I was thinking about that, I was taken back to Abraham. You remember the story from there from Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is told by God to take his son Isaac up Mount Moriah. You remember what he asked Abraham to do? Hey, Abraham, you know that precious, beloved son of yours who is the child of my covenantal promises to you to make you into a nation, a family with descendants that outnumber the stars in the sky? Remember that promise? Remember that child of promise? By the way, I would like you to sacrifice him to me. And so there's Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, trudging up the mountain alone with his son, who keenly observes, hey, Dad, I've noticed we've got the wood and we've got the fire, but where's the sheep? Where's the sacrifice? And of course, in this beautiful confession of Abraham in verse 8, that God will provide the sheep. Right? Abraham knows enough about the character of God. He has faith in his ability and his willingness to provide a substitute, something else to die in our place, something else to die on our behalf, which God did. Even as the killing stroke is about to fall, God intervenes, just like Abraham knew he would. Which points, of course, you know where. To the willingness of God to provide a substitute, to put someone else in my place, to die on my behalf. It points to the cross of Christ. But what's even more amazing to me about Abraham's faith comes from the writer of Hebrews. You know this well. In chapter 11, verse 19, we're told that Abraham reasoned that even if no substitute was provided. Imagine that, how the story would have looked then. Even if God hadn't given a sheep, even if Isaac had died, what did Abraham believe? That he could raise him back from the dead. Now, Job and Abraham might not have had a comprehensive doctrine of life after death, but they did have a faith, and they did have a hope in Yahweh that extends beyond the grave. They had a certainty of his power over death. They had a conviction of his faithfulness to his promises. They had a confidence in his revealed nature and character. God, I don't know why this is happening in my life. And even if it never gets resolved before I die, I still believe. I still trust in who you have revealed yourself to be. It is a clinging to the revealed. Thank you, Stephen, for the charge to never relent in our holding this book to the supreme authority for our lives. Why? Because this is the only anchor that we have. Because life is full of change, it's full of hardship, things come and go, circumstances begin and end, and we can end up very broken and disillusioned, and everything can be questioned, but this never changes. What God has revealed about himself that has been inscribed for us and preserved through the ages is absolutely true from cover to cover. And those of us whose lives are built upon the truth of his word join Job in saying, even if I never see vindication in this life, even if all the wrongs done to me are never made right, and by the way, they probably won't be, you will be wronged greatly, and there may never come a reckoning for that in this life. But even if that happens, even if I never see exactly the why behind, even if it's God's hand behind the suffering in my life, even if I don't know why in this life, we can still conclude with Job that we will see it all in the life to come. And this is biblical faith. It's not sanitized. It's not scrubbed of the messiness or the questions or the hardships. But it is this from cover to cover. It says, I know he is there. Even amidst my confusion and my uncertainty, I know God is there. I believe it. I stake my life upon it. And I will turn to him. Even if it's just lament, even if that's all I have, I will give him my lament, and I will not allow my sufferings to cause me to fall away from him, but to fall into him. And I will cling to what I know to be true. Even if everyone else has betrayed me, even if everyone else has abandoned me, even if I lose all my health and wealth and all the good stuff in my life, even if the worst happens to me, I will cling to what I know about him to be true. I may not know why, but I do know who. I do know the who. And you and I know the who behind it all in a superior way to Job because of Jesus, the one who was sent from God and who himself was God and is God. And it's amazing to me how much like Job the life of Jesus looked. Talk about a righteous man who suffered. There was no more righteous man, truly, completely, perfectly righteous man that ever lived. And yet, despite his complete and total innocence, suffered the treachery of betrayal by his friends and the abandonment of God as he served as a substitute for others on the cross. Man, you would think on the cross, as he's doing this supreme act of devotion to the Father and this supreme act of self-giving love to all the world, you would think this would be the moment where God is patting him on the back and congratulating him on being so wonderful, and yet it's in that moment we hear his cry, which was my cry, should have been my cry. It should have been my alienation that I felt, that I feel. It should have been the agony of what my sin has produced. God should have turned his face away from me. It should be my words about forsakenness. But Jesus quotes the Psalm of Lament, my God, why have you have forsaken me? The one who had no reason to be forsaken. Yet through his willful sacrifice, somehow God has revealed once and for all, definitively and forever, his own heart for you. To save his world at whatever cost to himself. And it's because of that, because of the cross, you and I can face the injustice of suffering. You and I can face the hardships of this world. Why? Because he has entered into it alongside of us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who took on our flesh, who unites himself with us as one of us. And he lived and he died and he rose again to redeem us from and to purchase our indebtedness to all sin and all suffering and all death. And so you can bring the cries of your heart to him. You can bring your lament to him. Because he is a great high priest, we're told, with perfect empathy, who understands it completely, who entered into it fully, who knows your sufferings. He knows what you're going through. He lived your experience, and yet he speaks truth and love at once, perfectly. And we find in this great high priest all the healing we need because of the wounds that he bears. And so we can boldly declare with Job this morning, my Redeemer, he went to death, but he passed through it. And he defeated it. And he was raised again to life, never to die again. And like Job, we can confess that he will stand on the earth at last. and he will make all wrongs right forever. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he has already claimed victory for me. And he will vindicate my suffering. Your suffering will not be without purpose, I promise. He gives purpose to suffering. He vindicates suffering. He makes all wrong right. Even if it's not just until the life to come. But we too will rise. And you and I will behold him in the flesh with our own eyes when we join him in his resurrection power. So yes, it's true that on Palm Sunday, we hear the joyful cries of Hosanna that all too quickly turned into the murderous cries of Crucify. And so we remember that, we rehearse that, and we walk through that this week during Holy Week. That's the whole point of Holy Week. But just as I said on Ash Wednesday, we do that as Christians. We enter into Passion Week. We behold the murderous cries of Crucify Him, and we face our mortality and our own sinfulness and the part we have played in the brokenness of the world, but we do so as Christians with full anticipation that this time next Sunday, the story changes drastically, doesn't it? And we get to celebrate the great reversal that His redemption guarantees, that our temporary suffering will be turned to everlasting joy. May that hope undergird you this week, this Holy Week. And whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, have the faith of Job. Have the faith of Abraham. Let that be the undercurrent of your lament. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. Amen. Let us pray. We praise you, O Lord, because you, out of your great mercy and love, took on our flesh, became like us in every possible way, yet without sin. You stepped into our experience and suffered unjustly. You suffered vicariously. You suffered substitutionally. And you did it all willfully, out of perfect obedience to the Father. And as we scratch our heads and are puzzled by the question of why the righteous suffer, well, the answer is, in a broken world like this, this is the only way for good to ultimately overcome evil. This is how love triumphs. Not by taking, coercing, or killing, but by giving the self away in love. And self-giving love is what will last truly forever. Thank you, Lord, for showing us what that is. Thank you for inviting us to receive it. Thank you for inviting us to enter into it with you, for filling our hearts with that same self-giving love. So that even when we suffer, that we never turn to sin. We never make it our platform. We never use it to commit evil in response to evil. We don't use it to feel sorry for ourselves and stoke our pride or ego. No, Lord, our suffering, you can use even our suffering for your redemptive purposes in the world. And we don't know how, and we won't always know why. But we trust you. We trust you. So next time, Lord Jesus, that I'm tempted to grumble or complain or feel sorry for myself, point my eyes to the cross and behold your sufferings. And may what I see there so transform my mind and my heart and my disposition and my attitude that I begin to look more like you. And may my sufferings, Lord, bring truth, healing, redemption to somebody's life. And you can do that. We sang it already this morning. I know you are working all things for your glory and our good. Lord, we trust that today because of who you have revealed yourself to be. So Lord, lift the spirits of those who are in sorrow this morning. Embolden those who are silenced because of fear. Lord, empower those who are weak. Give us strength. Give us the mind of Christ, that we would have hearts turned out in love for the world around us, for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Pastor Jeff.